name, amen. So we're having a focus on the gospel through the book of Galatians, how healthy that is. A key verse for the book would be 5:1, where it says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So there you can see that key verse or theme for us in the book is to stand fast in the liberty that comes through the gospel of grace. Do not be entangled once again with the having to observe the law or any types of additions you might have to the gospel of grace, but stand fast in your freedom, for this is why Christ came, to set you free. 5:1. So Paul is writing to the churches, plural, in Galatia. We remember from his first missionary journey, those towns in the region, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those four towns. He did his rounds, he planted churches, he preached the gospel in Acts 13 to Antioch. He had told them, listen, continue in the grace of God. You are justified by faith in Christ and continue in the grace of God. And of course, the churches in Galatia did not continue in the grace of God because there were certain false teachers named Judaizers who came and said, listen, okay, Paul teaches you it's just by believing in Jesus, it's all by grace, but really it's grace plus. You have to keep the law. So they added to the gospel, and Paul had a real issue with this. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that they are perverting the gospel and that they are troubling you. And he came against it very strongly. He's thinking, listen, this isn't going to happen because all of the, you know, this is the gospel. This is why Jesus came. All of those years laboring, he didn't want to see that undone. The Judaizers, of course, wanted to discredit Paul. So how did they do that? They brought question against two things. Number one, his apostleship, and number two, his gospel. They said, oh, he's not really an apostle, he doesn't really have the authority, and really his gospel, where did he get that from anyway? So Paul addresses this head on, and we see that, remember back in 1:1 of Galatians, he says, I'm an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, the gospel that is preached of me is not of men or after men, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. So we can see that theme through the book of Galatians, that Paul is defending, if you like, or establishing two things, his apostleship that came directly from Christ and his gospel that came by revelation of Christ. And in doing so, he is therefore also making a stand against the false gospel and against what we could call legalism. Chapters 1 and 2 are a historical portion of the book where he looks back to his own history. It's biographical. He looks back and he says that his conversion, his calling, his apostleship, his commission, all of that came directly from Jesus Christ. The source of his apostleship and the gospel is Jesus. In chapter 2, rather than looking at the source of the gospel and the apostleship, he goes into the content of the gospel. And we remember from last study together, in the first 10 chapters of Galatians 2, he recalls a visit he took to Jerusalem. And this visit could be the Acts 11 visit during the famine in Jerusalem. It could be the Acts 15 in Jerusalem Council. There's different views on that. Nevertheless, the purpose of the visit was the same. And he brings this visit up for the same reason, because he wanted again to establish that his apostleship was separate, not dependent on the other apostles. He was commissioned by Jesus, and his gospel wasn't sourced or validated or defined anyway by the other apostles. He had been acting as an apostle and preaching the gospel for years before that particular meeting. So he says, listen, these Judaizers may come to you, Galatians, and say that they represent the Jerusalem church, but they don't. Because obviously when I went to Jerusalem, there was no conflict with me and the apostles. We're preaching the same gospel. We established that we perhaps had a different focus of ministry, that Peter was to go to the Jews and I was to go to the Gentiles, but we also established it was the same gospel. So these Judaizers do not represent Jerusalem or the gospel or the truth. And he left that visit with the right hand of fellowship with Peter, James, and John. In 2:9, we can see that John, they seemed to be pillars. They perceived the grace that had been given to me, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Right? So that's just catching us up to speed. Now, in the next 10 verses, Paul goes into another visit. This wasn't a visit that he took from Antioch to Jerusalem, but it was a visit that Peter took from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And we can pick that up in verse 11. And again, he uses this story, again, to establish his apostleship and to clarify the gospel also. Now, imagine Peter visiting Antioch. It's about 300 miles north or so. It would take a couple of weeks journey if you were walking. And imagine you're a Gentile believer, a new believer in the church of Antioch. Can you hear the news? You know who's coming to Antioch? Peter. That would have been something. Peter was a big deal. Peter had all of his history and his stories from the Gospels, that he had known Christ, seen Christ, walked with Christ, walked on the water, and had been taught by Christ personally, etc. If you would want to meet someone, to ask them and talk to them about those times, what an amazing opportunity that would be for Peter to come to Antioch. And when Peter came and he was there for some time, the Gentiles would sit with him, they would eat with him, they would talk with him, they would break bread together at the table. That there was no question there. But Paul says in this verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. Now, Paul had to get right in the face of Peter and correct him about something. And what was it? To withstand here means to resist or oppose, to stand against. It means someone is going in a certain direction and you stop them from going in that direction. There was something that Peter was doing that Paul had to stop because he could be blamed. And that word there means to be found at fault, have something written against you. And what was it? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. So again, Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles. He went up to Antioch, a predominantly Gentile church, was sitting there answering their questions, telling them stories, perhaps teaching, and there was no problem with that. Even though it was forbidden in Jewish law, Peter had certainly come a long way. There he was, freely sitting with the Gentiles in Antioch, talking to them, eating with them. And we would understand that. We would expect that because we remember back in Acts 10. You remember that story in Acts 10. It's Peter and Cornelius. God gives them both a vision or a dream for Cornelius to send for Peter. And then Peter gets a dream that he should go with them to Caesarea. And he preaches the gospel, and we see the first Gentile converts. It's an incredible story. Peter, who's Jewish, he understands the law says you should not eat with a Gentile. You don't share their plates or their cutlery or their food or even the room. You don't even go into their house. And yet the Lord said to Peter, you go with these Gentiles, you go to Caesarea, and you'll have something to say to them. So back in Acts 10:28, if you want for a few verses, you can turn back. But he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God was showing Peter something in this visit to Caesarea to help the transition from Jews exclusively in the early church to understand that the gospel was to go out to all of the Gentiles. And when he sees Cornelius, he says, listen, God is showing me something. You sent for me. What's the deal? So Cornelius tells him about his own dream. And he says, tell us, we're here to hear what you have to say from God. And verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in a truth, I perceive that God shows no what? God shows no partiality. And then he goes on to unfold the gospel to them. And in verse 43, he says that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. So Peter preaches the gospel to these Gentiles that are gathered with Cornelius. And he gets to the words, whoever believes. Now, these are huge words. This is shocking for any Jew. These two words. Number one, whoever, not only the Jews, but Gentiles, whoever. And secondly, believes. Not who keeps the law or who is circumcised, but those beautiful words of the gospel, whoever believes. And when he gets to those words, something happens in the heart of the Gentiles. They believe. So in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Why? Because in their hearts they believed. That was enough. They didn't do anything outwardly, but when they believed in their heart, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision, or the other Jewish believers there, were astonished, those that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with languages and magnify God. Remember, that's what happened in Acts 2 to the Jewish believers there. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? Right? Peter saw something, realized something crystal clear that day in Caesarea, that God was not partial, that whoever believes can be saved. A moment of faith in Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit, you are baptized into Christ. And when Peter came back from that trip in Acts 11, we read verse 2, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into the uncircumcised and ate with them. That was the issue they had. Listen, we know you just got back from Caesarea. They didn't say, well, we heard they became believers and they got saved. What an incredible thing. No, they said, hey, Peter, you went in and ate with them. That was the main issue because it was such a strong cultural issue and it was unlawful. It was forbidden for the Jews to do that. Nevertheless, God was trying to take them over these cultural, religious boundaries and concepts so that the gospel could go forwards. Now, that event with Cornelius in Caesarea in Acts 10 was about 10 years earlier than this visit now he goes to Antioch. And when he goes to Antioch, again, we can see he's eating with the Gentiles. But when the Jews come up, some visiting Jews from Jerusalem come up, he quickly fears in his heart and he goes over and he sits with the Jews and he doesn't sit with the Gentiles. We can see that there's still some fear and partiality in the heart of Peter. Now, certainly in Antioch, again, a mainly Gentile church, and Paul was the teacher, we know that Paul's teaching would have been crystal clear on grace and on body life, that the Jew and Gentile is made one. We read in his letter to the Ephesians, in verse 5 of chapter 3, speaking of this mystery, something that was not made clear until now, he says, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, and here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So, It was crystal clear with Paul in Antioch about the Gentiles and Jews being made one. And of course, that was understood by the apostles in Jerusalem as well. But it took some time in the hearts and minds of those Jewish believers, those early Jewish believers, to come to terms with that, which is why God gave Peter the vision and took him to Caesarea to help with that transition. But here we can still, still see it's a bit of an issue. Because verse 12, when those certain men came from James, what did he do? He buckled. Maybe they weren't sent by James, but maybe it means they came from the church in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't refer to them as brethren or disciples, but he just calls them certain men. But when they came, Peter separated himself. He withdrew and separated himself. And why? It says, because he was fearing those of the circumcision. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. And we remember that Peter had had this issue before when he denied the Lord. He denied what he knew to be true because of the fear of men, what other people might think. He denied the Lord. And here again, he's denying what he knows to be true because of the fear of men. He's sitting with the Gentiles, and when the Jews come up, he withdraws. And that's an issue. It may seem minor, oh, it's just a cultural issue, but Paul saw right through the many layers and how that could affect the gospel and people's and affect the church. And that's what happened. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So again, the rest of the Jews, they were saying one thing, but they were acting another way. And that's what the word hypocrite means. It means to play the actor, to play the part. When it suits you, you'll act a certain way. And he says, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Or these words, even Barnabas, or the person you would think would never fall prey to this, Barnabas. Why? We know Barnabas had originally come from Jerusalem. He was a Jewish believer in the early church. We see him back in the Ananias and Sapphira story in Acts, the end of chapter 4 and 5. And he was sent in Acts 11 up to Antioch area to see what was happening. He was the one that went and fetched Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, to become the pastor, right? Faith on that first missionary journey. And yet even Barnabas was caught up in this hypocrisy. And he also went and sat with the Jews on that table with Peter and away from the Gentiles. Amazing. And Paul is watching, thinking, what is happening? There was this unity and fellowship, and all of a sudden this division, the Jews and the Gentiles. In the church in Antioch, Paul is horrified because this is going against the very spirit of the gospel. Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And this word straightforward is interesting. It's orthopodeo, and it's where we get the word orthopedics from. He's saying that he is not, it comes from to be straight and then of the foot, that they were not being straight of the foot. They were not walking straight in alignment with the gospel. And therefore, verse 14, I said to Peter before them all, notice that. He doesn't only get in Peter's face, but he does it in front of everyone. In front of the Jews over here, in front of the Gentiles over there. He comes right over to the table and everyone can hear it. He gets right in Peter's face and he corrects him. He makes it a public issue because it was affecting the church at large. And this was a major issue in the work of God in these crucial years. Remember back in earlier in this same chapter in verse 5, Paul says to the Galatians, listen, on that trip to Jerusalem, there were some Jews who wanted Titus, who was with me, a Gentile, to get circumcised. And we didn't submit to that even for a moment, that the gospel would remain with you. And this is why Paul is getting in Peter's face as well, so that the gospel would remain, so that the gospel would not be tarnished. So this is what he says to Peter. Let's read on here in verse 14. You imagine the scene here in the church of Antioch. They're eating the fellowship, and Paul gets up, and all of a sudden the noise dies down. Everyone's looking, and Paul is in Peter's face, and he says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" And he's addressing this hypocrisy. Peter had believed and was acting like the Gentiles, not according to the law. Right? He was sitting down with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with them. And he says, now you make a distinction, and now you choose to go and live with the Jews. So you want to be with the Gentiles and live this way, and be with the Jews and live this way? And he addresses it. This is certainly what the Judaizers would have wanted, to see this division. But Paul saw that it could affect and unravel the whole gospel. He says, verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." And what he means by here, he says, listen, we are Jews, and we grew up according to the law, living under the law. We have certain restraints and ways that we live, not like the unrestrained Gentiles or people of the world who have no such laws that they live by. We are under the law, and we have lived according to the law. He says, but you know something? He says something, and this verse sometimes is called Paul's Gospel of Justification by Faith in a nutshell, verse 16 of Galatians 2, very important verse. He says, listen, we're Jews raised according to the law. We're not unrestrained, sinful Gentiles like in the world. But you know what? We know, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of... Notice he mentions the word justified three times in that verse. It's a legal word meaning to be accepted or approved, like in a courtroom. That you are pronounced not guilty or righteous or innocent or free. That's the word. It's an incredible word, a powerful word. And it's right at the heart of Pauline theology or the gospel, that you are justified, you are saved, we could say, by faith. He says, verse 17, but if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, or may it never be said. Now, there's a couple of different ways you could understand what's being said here, but it seems to be that he says, listen, the Judaizers say that if you're justified by faith, maybe that would lead to lawless behavior. Your gospel, Paul, is saying that people are not accountable to keep the law anymore. So they're just going to go and sin. And that was the age-old accusation, even runs through history to today. People say, oh, if it's all by grace, people will live in sin. And that would make Christ a promoter of sin. Notice the end of the verse. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Don't ever let that be said. Paul is saying we are not brought to sin by the gospel, but we are free from sin by the gospel. Christ didn't come that we would be free from the law to sin, but we would be free from the law and we would be free from sin. We would be free to serve him by grace, motivated by love, in the freedom of a relationship. Beautiful. He says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The Judaizers are the transgressors to taking people back to the law. Paul is saying, I'm not going to rebuild the system of legalism. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Now notice this, it's a wonderful principle. Paul is teaching that through my union with Christ, I have become dead to the law. It's an argument that he unfolds in Romans chapter 7. He's saying, I'm not defining my salvation by the fact whether I keep the law or I don't keep the law. He says, I'm dead to the law. I've been made alive in Christ and I am dead to the law. The law is not my master. I am free. He says, at the moment of salvation, even though I may have lived my whole life under the law, keeping the law, the moment of salvation, I was made a new man in Christ. I was made dead to the law, freely justified by faith. We'll just finish these last two verses here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So he takes it a step further. Not only am I dead to the law, but he gives more definition to the means of that death to self. He says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's nothing about the law in that verse, right? There's a lot about an exchange life, about a death and a new life, where he understands that he is free and he is living, but he is not. It is not him, but it is Christ in him. When we trusted Christ, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, God in that moment identified you with Christ for your present, for your future, but also for your past. So much so that it is laid out for us, for example, in Romans chapter 6, that do you not know that you were crucified with him? You were crucified in the likeness of his death and also in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, when we look back, our past is that we died and we resurrected and we are brand new. We are not connected to a legal system. We are brand new. We are new creations. We are born again. We are set free. We now have a new life in Christ. And his concluding verse point here is, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. This is a very powerful gospel verse. If you ever want to sit down, someone says, well, someone thinks you get saved by being a good person, or if you keep these laws, you go to heaven or whatever, just pull out Galatians 2:21. In a simple translation and say, well, you tell me, what does that mean, that verse? Let's read it again. I do not set aside the grace of God. The word in some translations is I do not nullify, or the King James, I do not frustrate, or I do not invalidate the grace of God. How could you invalidate grace? By saying that you get to heaven or you get saved or you're justified by works. That would nullify or discredit or frustrate the grace of God. Paul says, I don't do that. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died needlessly. There was no reason for him to die. If righteousness comes through the law, then why did Christ die on the cross? That's what it's saying. Paul says, I don't put any stock in this other strange false gospel that says that we are justified by our works. For if that is true, then Christ died for nothing. He died needlessly. But the only way we can be saved is through a Savior. We are saved by grace through faith. And there he frames the gospel so beautifully. As he closes out chapter 2, he brings that story to the Galatians in the first half of the chapter, his visit to Jerusalem and how the apostles, there was the handshake and confirmation of what the gospel was, and that second visit of Peter going up to Antioch and how Paul had to withstand him and say, Peter, what you are doing, this is not in the spirit of the gospel, for we have been made one, Jews and Gentiles, in one body by his grace, and we cannot do despite to the spirit of grace by causing this division, by laying the trip on people that they must observe the law, because it is all by grace. Right? So, Father, we thank you this morning that it is all by grace. Our salvation is by grace, that we are kept by your grace. Oh, help us see that and sense that. Any little tendencies we might have to be divisive, to be withdrawn from some and not others. Oh, we pray for the unity of the body of Christ in our experience. Your love and grace extended to each precious person, that there will be inclusion and unity and blessing on the church. We pray that the gospel would ring ever clear in our hearts and minds and in our churches, in Jesus' name. And perhaps there's someone here listening, we never want to not give that opportunity. If you're not sure of your salvation, oh, in this moment, say, Jesus, please come into my heart, my life. I put my faith in you as my substitutionary sacrifice, that you died for my sins, and give me the gift of salvation today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us this morning.